Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, everyone. To those who don't know me, I'm Tim Gallant. I'm one of three men who have been charged with ministering God's Word in Christ Covenant Church. And over the course of time, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And at this point, we are at verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 26 to give us a little bit more context, and then we'll pray. Hear God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you speak to us, that you are not a distant, remote, first mover, but rather you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are the one who walks with his people and speaks to us, and we speak to you at your own invitation. We thank you that this morning we can meet with you to have concourse with you, and that we can hear your word. We pray that you would be with us as we do here. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us softened hearts, and that you would help us to respond in faith and love and joy and obedience and gratitude. We pray that you would be with me as I stand to speak, that I would do so faithfully and clearly, that your word would be a mighty sword that divides soul and spirit, that pierces what it needs to pierce, and that at the same time your word would be a word of comfort for those who need comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved people of God, there are a great many people who go astray by thinking, I'm a good person, I try to behave, and therefore if there's a God, and there maybe is, but I'm all right with him because I'm pretty good. And we call this way of thinking moralism. It basically amounts to understanding salvation as something that comes to people who just behave the right way. And really, it's the default theology of much of North America. And that's something we rightly reject with all our heart. To that mindset that comes so easily to us, we must set forth the gospel in opposition. The gospel that says that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, as Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You cannot enjoy God's favor by your own good works. That God's grace is not a gift, that something you can earn. It's a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not time off for good behavior. You need free grace. But this passage and so many others reminds us of that other danger. That one that, in the words of Jude 4, perverts the grace of God into sensuality. The one that essentially says, well, all you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then you'll never have to worry about the character of your life. You can live as you please, because it doesn't matter. As Paul has been leading us up to this short catalog of the works of the flesh, we have seen him emphatically disagreeing with that lie. As we went through the preceding part of Galatians 5, we found Paul urging us to live in the liberty that Christ has given, but nonetheless warning that liberty is not to be used as an occasion for the flesh, and that the faith that counts is a faith that works through love. And now Paul comes to this little list. And it's interesting that he calls these things the works of the flesh. It's interesting because that indicates he is making an intentional echo of other language he has used throughout the course of the letter. All through Galatians, Paul has been talking about the works of the law. And now he speaks of the works of the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that the two are simply the same thing, of course. There was a time when the works of the law, such as circumcision and the Israelite calendar and so on, that these were good things that God commanded. That cannot be said regarding these works of the flesh, which Paul is talking about here that we've just read through. But what is true is that he has told us that, as he has told us at numerous times throughout Galatians, the works of the flesh and the works of the law belong together. In what sense? They belong together to the old creation, the order of things outside of Christ and before Christ. And that's one key reason why living by the law, which is what the Judaizers are trying to get the Galatians to do, living by the law will not bring about the kind of transformation that the gospel calls for. As Paul says in Romans 8, the law was weak through the flesh. Now, getting to the list itself, a close look shows here we have another case of what Mr. Plant last week called, helpfully, a sandwich. There is an ABA sort of structure. We have bread first, and then we have meat, and then we have more bread. Bread at the beginning and end, and meat in the middle. The sins mentioned at both the beginning of this list and at the end of this list are things that Paul and his hearers would primarily expect to see outside the church. And in fact, many of the philosophers would have virtue and vice lists, and these sorts of things would be on the vice list. Okay? Now, interesting, a lot of these things frequently took place at pagan temples and festivals. Now, just because these things are what we would primarily expect to see outside the church, doesn't mean they never happen inside the church. And it doesn't mean that they don't remain a temptation for believers. After all, if they were never a temptation, why put them on the list? No, we still need to guard against them. But the meat of this list comes inside the sandwich, where Paul talks about things that were not very common in the vice lists of the ancient world. Things that are focused upon negative things that are more likely to occur, and we could probably say really were occurring inside the Galatian church. And we're not going to go through all of these things in the list and have a topical sermon on each one. But I do want to pay a little bit of attention to the various categories here, enough to get a basic grasp on what Paul is calling the works of the flesh. So let's start with the top piece of bread in our sandwich. Paul begins in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So these first three items in the list are, they focus upon sexual sins. One of the things that we Christians face today is the charge that our view of sexuality is out of step and out of date. We need to get with the 21st century and face the reality that sexual activity is not only going to happen within marriage, that's just a fact of life and we need to accept it. On Paul's day, things weren't really that much different than they are today in that respect. The Greek and Roman cultures were very lax in regard to sexual conduct, and yet the church did not face reality, if you will, and just accept the norms of the culture that surrounded them. To the contrary, believers lived differently. They transcended that culture, and ultimately, they transformed it. And if we are going to take seriously our mandate of life in the world, this is an area where we are going to need to wage the war that Paul mentioned a couple verses earlier, where he talks about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We live in a time when there is this obsession with sexual activity, and in particular, sexual activity outside of marriage. Almost nobody wants to make a movie about the beauty of love between married couples. That's passé. No, the television and movies teach us that sexual activity is not only mostly carried out, but definitely, most certainly, enjoyed by two people who are not married to one another. Marriage is boring. Extramarital sex is where it's at. But that's almost too obvious. Loose sexuality pervades virtually everything in our culture. Commercials, magazine and newspaper advertisements, billboards, wherever you look, alluring poses, come-on expressions are used to sell everything from cars to cologne to insurance. You know it. Now, it's bad enough when the marketers do that, but the purveyors of loose sexuality want to draft us and our families to take up this same cause that is so much in opposition to the teaching of Scripture. How do they do that? Well, go to the department store and see what kind of clothing is for sale, even for young girls. If we have our heads on straight, we'll realize that a lot of this clothing is part and parcel with an almost omnipresent view by clothing designers that female clothing is meant to titillate and arouse sexual interest. We're on a spiral. As a culture, we're on a spiral downhill. And it is easy to be so inundated with it, so absorbed in it that you can't even see it anymore. Kind of like the frog that hops into the pot and then you turn on the burner and he gets boiled to death because he doesn't notice that the temperature is going up. We need to see this. This is the work of the flesh. And it's up to us, led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, to counter it. It's up to us to make a covenant with our eyes, as Job did, not to look lustfully, not to put things before our faces that are going to be our downfall. It's up to us as men and women to think about how we dress and how we carry ourselves. It's up to us as parents to teach our young men and women to live and think with purity, to train them and to train ourselves to think critically about all the stuff we are bombarded with daily. It's not like we can just escape the world. It's not, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world. That's not the way we're going to overcome. But we have to be able to think critically about what we're facing. And we do all of this not because we think that sex is dirty. You know, that's the caricature that a lot of people have about the Christian church. Oh, you Christians, you're just puritanical. That's a bad word now. Sex is dirty. Oh, no, sex is not dirty. Rather, the opposite. Sex is beautiful. Sex is a gift. But because we receive it as a precious and a sacred gift, it is not to be wasted. It is to be treasured for marriage. Now, Paul continues with this top slice of bread by beginning verse 20 with idolatry and sorcery. These things are still very dominant in most parts of the world, but perhaps not as obvious in Canada or the West as they were in Paul's day. Idolatry refers, first of all, to the worship of false gods, while sorcery relates to controlling one's world through various means, frequently using rites involving drugs. In fact, the word for sorcery in Greek is where ultimately the words for pharmacy and pharmaceutical come from. Elsewhere, Paul teaches us that it does not take a bronze image to have idolatry. He says that covetousness is also idolatry. How can that be? It means that you're putting something else as your God. You are worshiping a thing. So whatever it is that you worship, whatever takes first place in your life, that becomes an idol. It becomes a false god. So whenever we veer from keeping Christ in the center, we are falling into the work of the flesh that Paul calls idolatry. Our idol can be money. Our idol can be our prestige. our job. It can be good things, even our family. We must put even good things on the altar and worship the triune God alone. So that's the first slice of bread. Then Paul comes to the meat of his sandwich in the rest of verse 20 and the very beginning of verse 21. And he talks about enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Now again, while the form of this vice list is actually quite similar to lists provided by philosophers and so on of Paul's day, as we mentioned, this content here is very different. In fact, a lot of the vice lists in those days were oriented toward things that would make you a poor soldier, a poor combatant. But Paul's list is much more social in nature. And there's a reason for that. Paul's big concern is for the Church of Jesus Christ. He's not merely a philosopher hoping to lead people to better and more moral private lives or better service to the state as soldiers. He is an agent of Jesus Christ, the head of the Church, and he is combating the evils which tend to plague the peace and purity of the Church. And we know it is this section that is at the heart of the list, not only because it's the heart of the list, not only because it's in the middle, but also by the list of the fruit of the Spirit that follows afterward, because almost everything in the list of the fruit of the Spirit combats these particular things. Almost everything mentioned has its negative counterpart here. The positive side is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So this is what Paul is really concerned about in Galatia. While the Galatians were still surrounded by that pagan world of idolatry and sexual immorality and debauchery, that wasn't the arena where they were under the heaviest attack. Now obviously that is the arena where many Christians face the big battles. And some of the big battles of Corinth were in the area of sexual immorality. But that just didn't happen to be the case here in Galatia. The Galatians were being riddled within by the bullets of false teachers. And the first fruit of that was seen in dissension and rivalries. And that's why in verse 15, as we heard from earlier, Paul has warned that if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed, eaten up by one another, coming to utter destruction. All too often, people talk about holiness, and they are not thinking about the church at all. Over and over again, they are talking about private ethics of some sort. And frequently, they're talking about made-up rules altogether. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance. You know, all those things that are in 3 Timothy. But at best, they usually do not think of anything relating directly to the body of Christ. Even if they come up with things that are out of Scripture, they don't focus on the things that have to do with the body of Christ. They're thinking more in terms of keep yourself sexually pure, and that's good. You need to focus on that. But that's not all there is. We need to take Paul as our corrective here. The works of the flesh are not simply the slices of bread that we're familiar with, such as sexual immorality and so on. The works of the flesh are the source of attitudes, activities, and patterns which hinder relationships of wholeness within the church. They are the hostilities that make civility difficult and genuine brotherly concord impossible. Because civility isn't enough. Now, if you have hostility, maybe you can master yourself enough to be civil. But that's still not what God is calling for in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is calling for brotherly concord. He is calling for love. The works of the flesh are the strifes and quarreling and wrath that wage war against peace and joy in the church. They are the jealousies and selfish ambitions that James calls earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, and which lead people who should be serving one another in love and giving themselves to one another, leads them instead to advance their own cause at the expense of their brother's interests, welfare, and good name. The works of the flesh are rivalries, divisions, and factions that make the church an arena of politics and party spirit. And brothers and sisters, we cannot take this kind of thing seriously enough. Now, it is true. There comes a time and a place to stand up for truth and fight false teachers with every ounce of strength we have. Galatians is a prime example of just that. What do you think Paul is doing here in this letter? But it needs to be kept in mind that the false teaching that Paul opposes here is precisely a dividing sort of teaching. A teaching that tries to turn the church into haves and have-nots. To exclude those who are the baptized and say, oh no, but you need to follow the Mosaic Covenant. You need to be circumcised. The Judaizers are, in fact, examples of exactly the sorts of things that Paul is dealing with here. We do need vigilance. We need to love the truth. God forbid that we turn love into a vague acceptance of anything and everything. That is not biblical love. But there is also a fraudulent, a counterfeit version of vigilance, and it's rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are people who spend hours and hours on the internet looking for the slightest turn of phrase that does not comport with their theology, and that are able, apparently, to cut the finest of hairs with the bluntest of instruments, and whose self-appointed mission in life is to destroy the reputations of those who do not share their views down to the minutest detail. They will attack fruitful pastors and simple saints alike, and there's never a time when their hunger is sated. And there are similarly people who can always see the faults of the church where they are. Other members. Other members are either too worldly or too legalistic or too in between and thus maudlin in mediocrity. You can never be happy. There must be always something wrong. The church leaders are obviously too shallow in their preaching, or else they are too intellectual. They are too people-centered and thus not sufficiently principled, or they are too stuck in their sermons and principles, and thus they are too otherworldly and unhelpful to meet the real needs of the people. You see, there is never a shortage of occasions to promote rivalries and dissensions, divisions and envy. There will always be a reasonable excuse to tear down, to criticize, and to defame. And if that's the road you want to take, there will always be plenty of scenery and lots of activities for you to do. But it is the road of the works of the flesh. And it is the road of folly. Despite what you may tell yourself time and again, make no mistake, taking up this course is not about defending the purity of the church or the honor of God. It is rather the way that you become the instrument of Satan to disturb the integrity and solidarity and peace of Christ's church. And Paul has some stern things to say about what happens to people who do that in 1 Corinthians 3. It's interesting that at least one of these words here, which the English Standard Version has as divisions, this word comes directly out of the literature of politics of the time. So when we talk about church politics, we are in fact borrowing a page from Paul. The apostle is calling upon us to rise above the level of church politics. The party spirit and all the things that go with it are not merely a distraction, they are a direct contradiction of what God has done in Christ. The church is His body. And this sort of factionalism is like severing the various parts of the body from one another. And the last word in this subsection is literally envies. The plural in the original indicates that what is in view are actions that embody envy. Envy is the inability to rejoice in the success or benefit of another. Envy is what you see all around you when people deface things that aren't theirs. Envy is what you see when somebody goes along to a brand new car and it's a luxury car that they'll never afford in their lives and they'll take a key to the side of it. That's envy. Envy is when Johnny breaks Susie's toy for the simple reason that it's a good gift and he didn't get it. He doesn't even get any benefit from breaking Susie's toy, but he breaks it anyway. That's envy. Envy is a work of the flesh. In the church, envy arises from a failure to properly connect to the body of Christ in our hearts. Instead of seeing the blessing of others as a source of joy, can you be happy for somebody else? Not just your kid. I mean, come on, somebody else in the church. Why would you be happy for the joy of somebody else? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And when one member rejoices, all members rejoice with it. Why? Because we're connected to one another. We are members one of another. Well, instead of that, when there is envy, when others are blessed, we become irritated and despise that blessing. That wasn't me. It should have been me. Lord willing, as with the other works of the flesh here, we'll get to the antidote next time when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But it should be clear to us that envy arises when we do not love sufficiently and when we do not really and truly view ourselves as part of the body, as members connected one to another. We should be able to be excited for one another in each other's joy. As Paul says in chapter 3, we are all one. One what? One man. The body of Jesus Christ Himself. Your joy is my joy. Your blessing is my blessing. When it's good for you, it's good for me. Just as when you suffer, that's my suffering. I'm not to hate or despise your blessings. That's like cutting off my nose to spite my face. We are in koinonia. We are sharers together, partners together, in blessing and in suffering, because we are one in Christ Jesus. So after getting through the meat of his sandwich, Paul serves up the bottom layer of bread in the first part of verse 21. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the sorts of things that in Paul's day happen in connection with pagan celebrations and feasts. In our day, this debauchery happens in somewhat different settings. But it probably would be fair to say that, I guess in their own way, our own settings really are our modern form of pagan celebrations. Because people worship pleasure. People worship insanity. We just don't identify it with the name of a god like Dionysus, like they did back then. Elsewhere, Paul, particularly at the tail end of Romans 13, Paul tells us that things such as drunkenness and carousing are activities that are not suited for people who live in daylight. And that's what we are to be as people of the day. Such things are related to spiritual carelessness, slumber, dissipation, and unalertness. It is those who are drunken for whom the day of the Lord comes upon them as a thief. Those who are drunken, Paul says, are drunk at night, but we are children of the day. And there's a cultural myth that drunkenness and knocking back liquor hard and heavy is manly. It's not manly. A real man is responsible. He knows how to live in the daytime, to take care of the things that God puts in his hand. You can't do that in a state of drunkenness. Live in the daytime, brothers and sisters. You need your spirit-guided wits about you to fit the battle, to fight the battle you have been placed in. And as he closes this section, Paul says in the latter part of verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty strong statement. It's not the only time he says it. Paul says similar things, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul isn't just offering up a vision of behaviors it would be kind of nice for Christians to avoid. He's not saying, this is what I'd prefer you not do. He's giving a stern warning. And he makes it clear that he's big on it, because he says, he said this before, but now he's repeating himself. And he's saying that if things like this characterize your life, if this is what you practice, if this becomes who you are, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Once again, we see that the gospel is not simply a big King's X so that you can sin all you want and you're hidden behind the X. You're assured of immunity from prosecution. It's a false dichotomy to put the gospel on one side and good works on the other. Now, to be sure, as we said earlier, it would not be good news. That's what gospel means. If we had to stack up a certain number of good works in order to earn salvation. That's bad news through and through. But the truly true gospel, the truly true good news, is not merely that our sins are forgiven in Christ, but also that we are delivered from this present evil age, as Paul has it in chapter 1. And that we have been equipped with the Holy Spirit, so that we can now live the life of the kingdom. A gospel that only offers up forgiveness and nothing more is a very shrunken gospel, and it's not Paul's teaching or that of the rest of Scripture. But we need to stress that Paul here says something that underscores the grace of what he's saying. Paul here is talking about earning the kingdom of God. No, what does it say? Inheriting the kingdom of God. He's absolutely not saying anything about earning entrance into the kingdom of God. He is talking about inheritance, about promise, just as he has been throughout Galatians, especially in chapter 3. It is those who are joined to Christ, the true seed of Abraham, who are Abraham's heirs. That's what we learn in chapter 3. It is those who are united to Christ and who therefore turn from the works of the flesh in order to be led by the Spirit. These ones are destined to inherit the full kingdom of God at the return of Christ. And this is only fitting, since the Spirit Himself is, Paul says in Ephesians, the earnest, the down payment of the inheritance. If the choices are, on one side, the works of the flesh, and on the other, being led by the Spirit and thus producing the fruit of the Spirit, it's very clear why those who are characterized by the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're facing the wrong direction. If you practice the works of the flesh, that means you're rejecting being led by the Spirit. And since the Spirit is the down payment on the kingdom, and where He leads you is into the kingdom, well, it only follows that those who turn away from His path cannot inherit the kingdom to which He leads. It's pretty straightforward. That's not merit theology. It's just inevitable. As Paul says in the next chapter, you reap what you sow. You cannot follow the path of the flesh and end up at the destination of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't even make sense. And brothers and sisters, as we underscored last time, being led by the Spirit does not mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that you will never ever stumble. But it does mean long obedience in the same direction. It means that when we stumble forward, fall forward on the path, and then in repentance get back up and keep going. For as appealing as the works of the flesh may appear when our vision is cloudy, it is the way of death, and we are the people of life. Amen.